Daniel chapter 8. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. I call this the dress rehearsal for the Antichrist, and you'll see, you know, how that is so as we go through this. Let's read verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. That's the one in chapter 7. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And since there's probably very little explanation needed for that, we're just going to pray and go home, right? So, Lord, we do pray that you would enlighten our minds, God. We want to understand this vision that you gave to Daniel just about 2,600 years ago or so, and so, Father, illumine our eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, God reveals the future to Daniel. So I want to ask the question, just to begin here, why does God want you to know the future? Why is there predictive prophecy in the Bible? And I came up with three reasons, and if we were to sit down after coffee in the lobby, we'd probably come up with a few more. But first of all, it's this, is that in prophecy, God reveals His glory. In prophecy, God reveals His glory. When Paul was preaching to the people at Lystra in Acts chapter 16, he told them that God has not left Himself without a witness. In creation, in conscience, in Christ, and in history, God has a witness to His glory, to His activity, to His being, and to His existence. We're told in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, that God is God, and there's no other God like Him who can declare the end from the beginning. The Bible is the only piece of religious literature in the world that has predictive prophecy. And God says, you can know I'm God, because what I said 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, is going to come true in the unfolding of history. So, in prophecy, God reveals His glory. Also, by prophecy, God manifests His love to us in that He prepares us for what's coming. Whenever we go up to San Francisco, we always look at the weather report because, as you know, the Bay Area has a lot of microclimates. And it could be 80 here and 60 there, or 80 there and 60 here. You can't determine the weather in San Francisco by it is the way it is in Fremont, right? And so we look at the weather report so we know how to prepare ourselves for the future, which just might be 3 or 4 hours ahead, but it's still the future. And the weathermen are like prophets. But if the weathermen were like prophets, they'd all be dead now, right? Because they'd be stoned to death because they get it wrong so often. Anyway, God reveals the future to us to manifest His love. And by looking at some of the rhythms and the patterns of history, and then significant key events that stand out, we can prepare ourselves for what's coming. And then finally, through prophecy, God fulfills His purpose, which is to draw you to know Him, to worship Him, and to love Him. Because when you see the hand of God, not just in creation, in conscience and in Christ, but also in history, as the purpose of God is unfolded, the plan of God is unfolded, that purpose is to bring you to His feet and just say, I love you, Lord. There's no other God like you. There's no other God who can tell the end from the beginning. Well, in verses 1 through 14, Daniel records the vision that he has. And the setting, it's about 500 B.C. Daniel himself physically is probably in Babylon. 2 years previous, in chapter 7, he's in Babylon. And he's probably still there with King Belshazzar, the last Babylonian king. The year's about 550 B.C. But in the vision, Daniel sees himself in Susa, which is the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the empire that's going to follow hard on the heels of the Babylonian Empire. Now, Susa is the city in which Esther will find herself in 75 years. And then 20 years after that, Nehemiah will begin his ministry from Susa. And so your Bible might say Shushan, but it's Susa, it's the same city. So it's a very significant city in Bible history. Now, the prophecy that we read here in verses 1 through 8 and the prophecy that encompasses the rest of the chapter, it began to be fulfilled within 200 years of when Daniel delivered it here in about 550 B.C. History unfolded the way that Daniel indicates here. But there are some, believe it or not, there are some Bible scholars who do not believe that the supernatural is possible. They do not believe in predictive prophecy. And so if Daniel is testifying or, you know, predicting events 200 years in the future, that's not possible because man can't know the future. God won't reveal the future to man. And so they'll put a late date on the book of Daniel. Daniel, its date is about 550 B.C., but they'll put a late date on the book of Daniel. They'll call it 150 B.C., almost 400 years after the time Daniel actually lived his life and the prophecies of the visions and the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, and now the prophecies and the visions that he sees in chapters 7 and 8 and 9 ongoing. So there are some who will say that this happened after the time. Daniel chapter 8 focuses specifically on the years 175 to 164 B.C. as it talks about the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a Syrian king, and we'll get into him as we get into the chapter here. But again, Daniel could not know the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, and so the book of Daniel must have been written in 150 B.C., 140 B.C., and it was just made to look like prophecy after the fact. But it's interesting, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of Daniel that they dated to the late 2nd century B.C., meaning 190, 195 B.C., 25, 30 years before Antiochus Epiphanes even came on the scene. And so all of these liberal theologians, all of those who believe that supernatural prophecy, predictive prophecy, is not possible, their mouths were shut, because here we have a copy of the book of Daniel that is dated before Antiochus Epiphanes even came on the scene. Anyway, that excites me. So he sees this, he has this vision. In verse 3, he lifts his eyes, and there's a ram which had two horns. In verse 5, there's a male goat that's coming his way. Just so we, from the very beginning, understand the goat and the ram, if you look at verses 20 and 21, Daniel asked one of the angelic messengers for an interpretation, just like we need an interpretation. Daniel looked at the goat and the ram, and he goes, what on earth is going on here? And so, Lord, give me insight. And so the Lord told him in verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media in Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the shaggy goat, verse 21, represents the kingdom of Greece. So just that we know who we're talking about here. It's the ram and the goat are actually the kingdom of Medo-Persia and the Grecian Empire. Now we're told there in verse 3, that this ram had two horns, two long horns, but the one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. That the Medo-Persian Empire was made up of two peoples. The Median Empire was dominant at first, but then the Persian Empire became dominant last. And so that's the longer horn that's coming up there. Persia became more significant than the Median Empire. And we're told there that the ram, verse 4, the ram was budding westward, northward, and southward. It wasn't budding eastward because there was nothing eastward that was of value to the Median Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. They wanted Asia Minor, they wanted Europe, they wanted the Balkans, they wanted all of that land there. And so they're making their military expeditions south, westward, and northward to their place there. Persia is what today? Iran. And so this is geographically located and centered in Iran territory back then. Now, even though the Medo-Persian Empire was a pretty vicious empire, like most of them were back then, God used the Medo-Persian Empire to show favor to Israel. And it was under the Medo-Persian kings that the order was given that the temple be rebuilt, and then under Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt also. And during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, the last six books of the Old Testament were written. There's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the historical books, and then the prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and who? Malachi, yeah, the last prophet in the Old Testament there. So this is a very robust time. There's all kinds of stuff that's happening in so many lands here during this time here. And so verses 3 and 4 talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. And then in verse 5, Daniel was looking, checking out the ram there, and this male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Well, we know that the male goat represents the what empire? The Grecian Empire. And he's moving very quickly under the leadership of who? Alexander the Great. This prominent horn that the goat is sporting, this is Alexander the Great. And we know that Alexander the Great, the head of the Grecian Empire, he came and he obliterated the Medo-Persian Empire in a number of battles, but the most significant one was in 331 BC at the Battle of Gaugamela, and the Medo-Persian Empire was crushed, and the Grecian Empire just began to spread over all of the lands there. And so this goat is the Grecian Empire underneath the leadership of Alexander the Great. He is the conspicuous horn between the eyes. Now, when Daniel wrote this, it was over 200 years in the future when Alexander the Great began his campaign. At the time he wrote this, Greece just consisted really of a section of what we know as Greece today, Macedonia. But as history went on and the Lord foretold it, Greece grew up to be a powerful empire. And Alexander the Great, he continued eastward in his power. We're told there, the last phrase of verse 5, there was a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That's Alexander the Great. He came up to the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, struck him, and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram, to rescue Medo-Persia from Greece. Then the male goat, that is Alexander the Great, magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn, that is Alexander the Great, was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. We're told that after a night of feasting and drunkenness, Alexander the Great died in 323 BC at the age of 32. This conspicuous horn of the Grecian Empire, it was broken. And he was broken without human agency. No hand was against him. It was a night of overeating, overindulgence, and he became ill, and he died. And I think it was of Alexander the Great that the saying was coined, he could conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer what? Himself. Yeah, he conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. And boy, isn't that true? So many. You know, they have so many exploits, so many achievements, so many accomplishments, so many people applaud them, and yet their personal lives are a wreck. You know, they're into this, they're bound by that, they're shackled by this, the chains are all over them. And that was certainly true of Alexander the Great. So the mighty horn, the large horn in verse 8 was broken, and four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven came up. And we know that at his death, Alexander the Great portioned up his immense empire into four sections that then were led by four kings. And so you have the Egyptian Empire, the Syrian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and another empire that came out of Alexander the Great's empire. It was divided between four of his generals. But now we turn our attention to verses 9 through 14. Out of one of them, out of one of the horns, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored." Well, from the death of Alexander the Great, the four generals were portioned a fourth of the empire each. And then from one of the horns, we're told, a small horn came and it grew exceedingly long. This is speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled the Syrian Empire from 175 to 164 B.C. Now, if you remember in Daniel chapter 7 that we looked at a few weeks ago, Daniel had a vision of the four beasts that were coming up from the sea. And the fourth beast had 10 horns on his head. And then there was another little horn that came up that supplanted three of those horns, and it had a mouth, and it was speaking boasts. You see those goofy pictures I put up there? You know, this mouth on a horn, it was speaking great boasts. That came up, that little horn came up from the fourth beast. This horn comes up from not the Roman Empire, but from the Grecian Empire. So the little horn of chapter 7 and this horn of chapter 8, two different horns, two different individuals, two different types, two different times of history. This is speaking about a historical personage who's already lived, come on the stage and died, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the Syrian ruler from 175 to 164 B.C. And you notice there in verse 9, the last phrase, that he grew towards the beautiful land, and this is Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes had a thing for Israel. And also in verse 10 there, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was allowed to capture Jerusalem and the temple, and he was allowed to have political and military sway and allowed to exercise authority over Israel for the number of years that he ruled. Now, if you'll notice in verse 12, this is the part of the vision that Daniel sees, and he says, "On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn." There's a lot of debate and discussion in the literature as to who is or what are the host. I believe that the host here are the people of Israel, that Antiochus Epiphanes was allowed to come into Jerusalem, into the temple, into Israel, and there he was allowed to persecute. There he was allowed to have authority over the people of Israel. You notice in verse 12, on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. Whose transgression? Whose sin allowed the people of Israel to be given into the hands and the authority of Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, it was the sin of the people themselves, as we're going to see here. Because of the sin of Israel, God allowed Antiochus Epiphanes to come and to persecute the people of Israel. And so when it talks about there in verse 10 that he caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, I believe that he's leading the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel, because sometimes stars represent the leaders of nations and the leaders of the church. He's leading the stars into sin. Now, how many of you grew up in the Catholic Church? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you had what book? The Apocrypha, and Maccabees was part of that. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees is a historical account of the intertestamental time. You know, Malachi was the last prophet, and there's 400 years of silence from the Lord in terms of prophecy until we get to the book of Matthew. But Maccabees was written between the death of Malachi and the opening of the New Testament, and it records the history of Israel, some of the history of Israel. Here's what 1 Maccabees chapter 1, beginning at verse 44, says, and it should be up on your screen so you can follow along. This is describing Antiochus Epiphanes. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, and to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, and to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he wants the Jews in Jerusalem to turn from the worship of God and to involve themselves in all of this defiling worship. Where did I leave off? Let me find that. To build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised, which means that they're really not Jews anymore. They were to make themselves abominable by every unclean and profane thing, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. In such words, he, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, wrote to his whole kingdom. And he appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the cities of Judah to offer sacrifice city by city. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding to every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year of the Syrian Empire, they erected a desolating sacrifice. One of the translations is the desolation of abomination upon the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding cities of Judah, and they burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Where the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. They kept using violence against Israel, against those found month after month in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar, which was upon the altar of burnt offering. That is, they offered a pig. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised. And it goes on and on with the atrocities and the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes against the Jewish people. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was called Antiochus the Fourth. You can see that's a likeness of him on a coin that was minted during the time of his reign. He was the eighth ruler of the Syrian Empire. His name means opposer, but he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means to be manifest, because he considered himself to be a manifestation of Zeus from Mount Olympus. And he wanted the people of his empire and in Israel to worship him as the god Zeus. Therefore, this is why he wanted to cancel and outlaw all of the sacrifices of Israel, and he wanted the sacrifices and all the worship to be about him. He wanted to unify his territory with imposing Hellenistic or Greek culture on all of the people, which obviously then that brought him into sharp conflict with the people of Israel. But he ignored their protests, and he established pagan worship in Jerusalem. He was the enemy of the Jewish religion, and he attempted to eliminate it. He stopped the temple sacrifices. He defiled the temple by setting up an image of Jupiter. He poured swine broth or pig juice over all the holy vessels, and he killed thousands of Jewish men and women and children who persisted in worshiping God. In 167 B.C., Antiochus sent his tax collector Apollonius against Jerusalem with 22,000 men who attacked the city on a Sabbath day, and they killed most of the male population, and the women and children were captured and enslaved. All of the Jewish rites were outlawed. The daily sacrifice was removed. The worship of Antiochus Epiphanes was instituted in the temple. And since he claimed to be Zeus, he set up an altar to himself, and he tried to force the Jews to make sacrifice to him. Anyway, one bad dude, right? And this is in Josephus also. You'll notice there in verse 11, the horn, it, but we know that it is Antiochus Epiphanes, even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. How so? Because he removed the worship of God and he instituted the worship of himself. Now, a Syrian commissioner went to the village of Modin in northwest of Jerusalem in 167 B.C., and he tried to compel the Jews of that city to do what was happening in Jerusalem, to build an altar to Jupiter, which is the same as Zeus, and to worship Antiochus Epiphanes as God. But there was a local priest by the name of Mattathias who got ticked off when he saw what was happening. He killed a Jewish priest about to offer sacrifice, and he killed the Syrian commissioner as well. And so that is Mattathias, who became the father of the Maccabees. And his five sons led the Maccabees. The word Maccabee means hammer. That wasn't their, given surname, but it became the nickname of this dynasty of men who rose up against Syrian power. And Mattathias and his sons, the Maccabees, they began to gather Israelites around them, and they marched throughout the land, and they were able to kick out the Syrians. On the 25th of Kislev, which corresponds to our December of 167, that's when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig in the Temple of Jerusalem. But exactly 3 years later, on the 25th of Kislev in 164, the temple was cleansed and regular sacrifices were reinstated after the Syrians were kicked out by the Maccabees and those who joined them. And that is known today as Hanukkah. That day, the 25th of Kislev, 164 B.C., is Hanukkah. It's a day of purity. It's the celebration of lights. When the Syrians were kicked out, the temple worship was restored. But you'll notice in verse 14, he said to me that the abomination, the persecution, is going to happen for 2,300 days. That's about 6.5 years. The desecration of the temple, the idol, the altar, was on the 25th of Kislev 167, and then the purification happened exactly three years later. And so if you count back from the purification of the altar on the 25th of Kislev in 164 B.C., 2,300 days, you come to 170 B.C., which corresponds roughly with the beginning of Antiochus Epiphanes' reign and him beginning to clamp down upon Israel, him beginning to purge the worship of Yahweh from the land, him beginning to shed the blood of the Israelites. And so the 2300 days represents the time that Antiochus Epiphanes was able to run roughshod over the land. Well, in verses 15 through 27, we have the interpretation. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I looked, and the voice, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face, and he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, and he made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, which is Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms that will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Now this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Insolent and skilled in intrigue, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, that is the 2300 evenings and mornings, has been told, which has been told is true, but keep it secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up and again carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, is a dress rehearsal for the Antichrist that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapter 13. Jesus, in the text of Daniel here, it speaks about the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. That's Antiochus Epiphanes bringing the people of Israel to worship him. It's him slaughtering a pig upon the altar. But Jesus later on speaks about the abomination of desolation long after Antiochus Epiphanes has come and gone. Not only was Antiochus Epiphanes a historical figure who fulfilled what was written of him in Daniel 8, but he's also a picture of the Antichrist who's going to come and appear at the end of time. And we don't have time to look at it, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10, you're going to read about a man who brings the world to worship him in the temple. And he's going to look a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you read Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, which speak about the Antichrist, the end time beast, the end time Antiochus Epiphanes, you're going to find a person described there who looks a lot like the description that we have of this horn in verses 9 through 14 of Daniel chapter 8. I believe that Antiochus Epiphanes is a dress rehearsal for what's coming down the pike. A dress rehearsal for what the Antichrist will do during the time of the end, because we're told there in Revelation chapter 13 that not only is there a beast, there's the false prophet who makes the whole world worship the beast. And he's going to take his place in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped as God, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. And what we have in shadow, what we have in just a faint form in Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8, is going to come out in living color in Revelation chapter 13 and during the time of the tribulation. Now, I believe in the rapture of the church. Calvary Chapels are what's called dispensational premillennial. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and rapture the church before the time of tribulation. The rapture of the church, though, does not date the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. We're told in the book of Daniel, actually in the next chapter, Daniel chapter 9, that he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 7 years. The timing of the beginning of the tribulation is when the Antichrist, the beast, this powerful political figure at the end of time, when he makes a covenant with Israel. You can date the timing of this tribulation from the moment the signatures hit the page. Not the rapture of the church, but when the Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel. But we have here in Israel, in Antiochus Epiphanes, really a dress rehearsal for the persecution, the abomination, the desolation, and the violence that's going to be visited upon our planet. Religious, you think ISIS is bad? Religious violence is going to come to its peak in the Antichrist as he demands the whole world to worship him. Notice the last phrase of verse 25, he, that is, this horn, which we know to be Antiochus Epiphanes, he'll be broken without human agency. This is from 1 Maccabees chapter 6. In Persia, a messenger reached him, that is Antiochus, with the news that the armies he had sent into Judea had been defeated, that is by the Maccabees. Lysias and his strong army had been forced to flee from the Jews, who were now reinforced by additional weapons, supplies, and loot that they had taken from the defeated armies. The Jews had pulled down the thing they called the awful horror, another translation says the abomination of desolation, that Antiochus had built on the altar in Jerusalem. They had also surrounded the temple with high walls, as it had been before, and they'd taken the fortified town of Bethzur, one of the king's own towns. And when the king heard this report, he was so dumbfounded and terribly shaken that he went to bed in a fit of deep depression, because things had not turned out as he hoped. He remained ill for a long time as waves of despair swept over him until he finally realized that he was going to die. The rest of the text goes on and speaks of him making a confession of how he did wrong by Israel. But the news that the Maccabees had uprooted the Syrian authority in Jerusalem, that just slew him. And it brought him into a depression which eventuated in his death. Not only was Antiochus Epiphanes brought to ruin without human hand, without human agency, also the Antichrist at the end of time. Revelation 19, verse 20 says this, "And the beast was seized," that is the Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." I would say that they were broken without human agency. Antiochus Epiphanes is a dress rehearsal for the end of time. So, why does God want you to know the future? Because in prophecy, he reveals his glory. By prophecy, he manifests his love that you might prepare yourself for what is coming. And through prophecy, he fulfills his purpose in drawing you to his feet to worship him and to know him. Jesus Christ came to planet Earth that all of the loves, all of the things that we hold attractive, all of the things that distract us, all of the things that we believe have value, Christ has come. And he's glorified his Father. And he has revealed to us that which is true value. Him. Salvation. Heaven. Forgiveness. And listen, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not confessed Jesus is Lord, listen, we're going to have baptisms next Sunday. on the day of Pentecost, they cried out to Peter, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, each and every one of you. And the gift of the Holy Spirit will come to you." We're going to have baptisms next week. And if you've never been baptized in water, boy, do it. I'll be in the youth room at 9:30, and we'll just talk about what it means and the process. This is for you. I had a fellow ask me once, I said to him, Are you going to be baptized? And he goes, "I don't know if I'm ready for baptism." I said, "Are you ready for Jesus?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "You're ready for baptism." That's because if you don't want baptism, you don't want Jesus. But if you want Jesus, you'll readily, you know, make that plunge into the water. During our communion time here, we're going to be having elders and Charlotte praying with people at the front and at the communion stations. And if you're opening your heart to Jesus, if you want to confess that He's Lord, that He's God, if you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and know that your sins are forgiven, they'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Just lead you through a prayer of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Boy, it's, you know, when you see what happened here in Daniel chapter 8 and how the Lord just fulfilled this to the T in the unfolding of history. Boy, is there any doubt that what's written in 2 Thessalonians 2, what's written in Daniel chapter 9, what's written in the book of Revelation is going to be unfolded also. We have a God who keeps His appointments. We have a God who's faithful to His word. And may you be on the same page with the Lord. Boy, and it's His love that invites us to be on the same page with Him. We're told in the